want you to note verses 1 and 2, and then we're going to begin to unpack this. But look in verses 1 and 2. Paul says, "Now the Spirit speaks expressly or specifically that in the latter times," notice that phrase, "latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared or categorized with a hot iron." In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul was writing to the believers in Thessalonica because some false teachers had come into the church and they had told the believers that they were going through the tribulation period. They said, "You're in the day of the Lord," another title for that period of time. And so Paul, to try to reassure them that the day of the Lord was not upon them, he said, "The day of the Lord will not happen until there come first a falling away, and then secondly, the man of sin, who is the Antichrist, will be revealed." So two things have to happen before the church is caught up, or after the church is caught up, before the day of the Lord comes. And I believe that just before the rapture, this is going to be happening. And that is, number one, there will be a falling away. I believe that's an apostasy or a turning away from the faith, the same thing Paul is warning about here. And that secondly, then, after the rapture takes place, the Antichrist or the man of sin will be revealed. And he, of course, is, again, the ultimate apostate or the ultimate false teacher. But the point I want to make is that in the end of time, the last days before the Lord returns, that it will be characterized by a great falling away or a great departure, as it were, from the faith. Jesus said in Matthew 24, verse 4 and 5, he said, "Take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am the Christ or the Messiah, and shall deceive many." And in Acts chapter 20, we got it on Wednesday night when we went through the book of Acts. Paul was meeting with the very same elders of this church in Ephesus, of which Timothy was the pastor. Timothy, that Paul is writing to, was pastoring in Ephesus. And Paul said to them, he said, "Take heed and beware. There will be those who will rise up. After my departure, there will be many who will rise up among you and shall seek to lead disciples after them. There'll be wolves who will come. They'll rise up from your own midst and the false teachers, and they will seek to lead people astray." So all through the Bible, we are warned about this falling away and about these false teachers. So tonight in this chapter, I want to give you three things about apostasy. In verses 1 and 2, we see the danger of apostasy. In verses 3 down to verse 5, we see the description of apostasy. And then verses 6 down to verse 10, we're going to see the pastor's duty in light of the apostasy. First of all, in verses 1 and 2, we have the danger of apostasy. Go back with me to those verses and let's read them again. "Now the Spirit speaks expressly, in the latter time some shall depart from the faith," there's our word, apostasy, "and they shall give themselves to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. And they'll speak lies and hypocrisy. They'll have their conscience seared with a hot iron." Now, there are several things I want you to note about this danger of apostasy. First of all, notice its certainty. It is certain. Verse 1, "The Spirit speaks expressly." The Spirit will speak expressly, or the Spirit is speaking, present tense, expressly. Now, the context is interesting. Actually, a better translation than "now the Spirit speaketh expressly" would be "but the Spirit speaks expressly." It's intended to be a contrast. And what is it intended to contrast with? Go back with me to chapter 3 and look real quickly for a moment in verse 15 and 16. Paul said to Timothy, "If I tarry long, that you may know how you ought to behave yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar of ground of the truth." So notice he wants Timothy to know how to conduct himself in the church. Church is the house of God, or a family, or a household. It's the assembly, the ecclesia, the called out assembly. And the church is the pillar and ground of, here's the important word, the truth. So as a church, we're grounded and we're built upon the truth of God's word. And then notice in verse 16, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. And I pointed out that this was a hymn of the first century. It was actually a song that proclaimed these important doctrines. That God was manifest in the flesh, verse 16. He was justified in the Spirit. He was seen of angels. He was preached unto the Gentiles. He was believed on in the world, and he was received up into glory. Now, this is how the transition goes from the end of chapter 3 to the beginning of chapter 4. At the end of verse 15, he refers to the church as the pillar and ground of truth. And he gives us the truth that God was manifested in the flesh, that is, his incarnation and his ultimate crucifixion. Jesus became a man and died on the cross. And then he was justified in the Spirit and seen of angels, speaks of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then we see, thirdly, that he was preached unto the Gentiles and believed on in the world. That speaks of the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then it says at the end of verse 16 that he was received up into glory. That speaks of his ascension and exaltation. So the church is the pillar and ground of truth and is built upon the truth of Christ's incarnation, his crucifixion, his resurrection, his ascension and exaltation. And all of it combined is the proclamation of the good news of Jesus Christ, the preaching of the Gospels. Then there is a but. So all this teaching about the pillar and ground of truth, and then the contrast in chapter 4, verse what? But the Spirit is warning us. He's speaking expressly that in the latter times, some shall depart from the faith that we just read about at the end of chapter 3, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. So he is warning us of the certainty that in the church age that there will be a turning away from the faith, a apostasy, and I'll explain what that is in a moment. But I want you to notice that it's the Spirit that is speaking. How does the Spirit speak? And the answer is primarily in the Bible, the Word of God. Amen? God can speak directly to our hearts, but the Spirit will never contradict what is revealed in God's Word. So the primary means by which the Spirit is speaking is through the Old Testament and through the New Testament. The Bible says all Scripture is given by what? Inspiration of God. Not perspiration, but inspiration. It's given by divine inspiration. That, by the way, means that God breathed the Bible. That the Holy Spirit breathed the Word of God. And it's literally breathed out. All Scripture is given by inspiration. We get our word breath from that, from the breath of God. And it's the work of the Holy Spirit. In Peter, it says that men wrote as they were carried along or borne along by the Holy Spirit. In just a moment, I'm going to talk about what Orthodox Christians believe, and one of those is the inspiration of the Scriptures. False teachers deny the Scriptures are the Word of God. But the Bible is in the inerrant, infallible Word of God. It's given by inspiration of God. And the Spirit speaks all through the Old Testament with Israel and into the New Testament with the church about the dangers of apostasy. Now, I want you to note the time. So we have the certainty of apostasy. Then we have the time of apostasy in the latter times. Notice that, verse 1. Now that phrase, and you need to understand, isn't just at the end of time before the Lord returns, but it actually encompasses the entire church age and right up till the time the church is caught up to meet the Lord in the air. There's references in the Bible to New Testament times being last times or last days. It's interesting in Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews said, God at different times in different ways spoke unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us in, by, or through his own Son. So I believe that the last days can be referred to as the time of the church age. And I do believe that there are those that age will intensify and the signs will intensify just toward the end of that time and that period. But living in the church age and up to the time when the Lord returns is the time that we will see apostasy. It happened in the New Testament It happened in the 2nd century, 3rd century, 4th century. All throughout the history of the church, there have been those who have claimed to be believers and followers of Christ, and then they turn away from the truth of Scriptures and the truth of Christianity. And then notice, thirdly, the description of apostasy. So we have the certainty of it, we have the time of it, and then we have a description of it seen in the phrase there, shall depart from the faith. Stop right there. That is a great and very clear description of an apostate. The word depart there is the word apostasy. And that's where we get that term, to apostatize. It literally means to fall away from or to step away from. Now, what you need to understand is that apostasy is referring to people who profess to be Christians. They say they believe in Jesus Christ. They maybe come to church, they maybe carry a Bible, they maybe have been to Bible college, raised in the church, they claim to be believers, and then they fall away, they turn away. They deny the faith that they once held. And what's happening in this case, though, is that they were never truly born again. Now, only God knows a person's heart. And we're not to judge a person's heart, and it may be that it's just a lapse, but anyone who completely denies the Lord, denies the Scripture, denies what they profess and turns away is classified in the biblical sense as being an apostate. Peter describes him in his second epistle. It's an entire book of the Bible given over to this subject. And he actually says it's like a dog that has vomited and then goes back to its vomit. It's like a pig that has been washed. And these aren't my illustrations, by the way, so don't look at me like that. It's from the Bible. It's like a pig that has been washed and then it's taken out of the pig pen. But the minute it's freed, what does it do? It goes back to its wallowing in the mire. The problem is that there was no regeneration. It wasn't really a sheep. They were dogs and pigs. They never really were regenerated. And so they turn away from what they professed, but I don't believe that they truly possessed salvation. And especially in light of our study in Romans chapter 8, this Sunday we wrap up our series in blessed assurance, and Paul says, nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. And it's a marvelous hymn of assurance. But there are those who claim to be Christian. Jesus described it as wheat and tares growing up together. And you couldn't tell. So the weeds that look like the real thing, they look like wheat. And if you tried to go in there and separate them and pull out the weeds, you would ruin the wheat. So he says, you wait till the end of time when the Lord comes and the Lord of harvest will gather them together and there will be a separation, the wheat from the tares. The wheat will be gathered into the barn and the tares will be burned with fire that is unquenchable. So there's a lot of teaching about this in the New Testament. Jesus taught about it. We saw it happen in the book of Acts and we see it talked about in the epistles and even in the letters to the seven churches in the book of Revelation. There are those who have the doctrine of the Nicolaitans and they've turned away from the truth of God's word. So some shall depart. Notice that in the statement there. Not everyone. Not everyone is an apostate. Not everyone in the church is a professor. There are those who possess the truth and believe the truth and live by the truth and are built upon the truth of God's word. But they do depart. They do turn away. Now John in his first epistle, chapter 2, verse 19, the reason I wanted you to take notes is to write that down, look it up. It's a classic example or explanation of what an apostate is. John says, they went out from us because they were not of us. The reason they went out from us is because they were not of us. And he says, for if they were of us, they would have continued with us. So they went out from us because they were not of us. If they were of us, they would have continued with us. And you can read that passage. It makes it clear that they were professors, but they weren't true possessors, and they turned away from the Lord. Now, notice what they depart from. The faith. Now, whenever you have the word the in front of the word faith, it's not talking about your personal individual, subjective faith or trust or belief in God. The Bible says, the just shall live by faith. If you're a Christian, you're saved because you trusted God, you had faith in God. And that's saving faith. But whenever it says the faith, it's talking not about my individual or personal subjective faith. It's talking about the body of truth, Christianity, the doctrine that we believe. So what the faith is the truth of Christianity, the doctrines and the truths that we believe as Christians. So they fall away from the faith. In the book of Jude, another classic reference to the apostates, and by the way, that entire little one-chapter epistle is all about apostasy. Jude says that we must earnestly contend, here it is, for the faith, and he makes a statement that once and for all was delivered to the saints. In the English translation of your Bible, it says delivered to the saints, but the Greek actually is stronger. It says once and for all delivered to the saints. That's why if it's new, it's not true, and if it's true, it's not new. It's the old truths that God has laid out in His Word. But we must contend for the faith, and it was once and for all delivered to the saints. Now, I'm probably kind of biting off more than I can chew, but I'll do my best to get through them. There are actually 16 quick points I want to make on what is the faith. This is why I wanted you to get your pencils ready and write them down. What is it that we as Christians must hold to in order to be orthodox or have the faith? Well, number one, we must hold to the unity of God, that there's one God. If you're polytheistic, that's not Christianity. You've left the faith. If you believe that the trees are God and the size guy's God and your dog's God and people are God or there's many gods, then that's not Christian doctrine. That's not the faith. Secondly, you must believe that God is triune. He's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. To deny the Trinity is to deny the Christian doctrine, is to deny biblical Christianity. That is absolutely important and necessary. You may be ignorant, you may not understand it, but if you deny the doctrine as taught in the Bible, and most of all of your cults, by the way, have a skewed or false view of the triune nature of God. They don't really believe that. And there are professing Christians that deny the Trinity, and that's not Christianity. And then thirdly, you must hold to Christ's full deity, that the second person of that triune God is Jesus Christ. There's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, but Jesus Christ is fully God. Deny the deity of Christ, you deny biblical Christianity. And then fourthly, Christ's humanity. To be Christian and to have Christian doctrine, you must also believe that Jesus is fully man. Now, we're pretty attuned to the idea that we believe in the deity of Christ, and when the Jehovah's Witnesses knock on our door, we say, oh, they deny the deity of Christ. But just as important as the deity of Christ, listen to me carefully, is the humanity of Christ. And there were false teachers in the biblical days that were actually denying that Jesus Christ was fully man. They believed He was God, but they didn't think He was man in a real body or a physical body. And so it's important that we believe both in His humanity and His deity, full humanity and full deity. And then fifthly, that we believe in human depravity, that man has fallen as a result of Adam and Eve's sin, and that he is separated from God, and that he is depraved. And then number six, Christ's virgin birth, that Jesus Christ was born of a virgin. Number seven, Christ's sinless life, to teach that Jesus Christ was human but sinful, that he did things that were wrong, is apostate. And then number eight, if I got my info right, Christ's atoning death. Christians believe that when Jesus died on the cross, that his death was a substitution, and that he died to atone and to pay for our sins. And number nine, we believe in his bodily resurrection of Christ. Emphasis on the word bodily, not a spiritual resurrection. Jehovah's Witness teaching a spiritual resurrection, but that he literally, bodily, physically rose from the dead. When they went into the tomb on that first resurrection Easter Sunday, there was no physical body there. Christ had risen from the dead, and he had a new glorified body. And then number 10, we believe in the necessity of grace for salvation, that we're saved by grace apart from works. And then number 11, the necessity of faith, that a person is saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. So grace alone, faith alone, in Christ alone. And then number 11 is by faith alone, by the way. Number 12, we believe in the bodily ascension of Jesus Christ, that Jesus physically, bodily ascended back into heaven. This is his ascension. And then number 13, we believe Christ's priestly intercession, that he's in heaven. And the only way that we can get to God the Father or talk to him is not through Mary or not through an angel or not through a saint, but only through Jesus Christ. So the Christian prays in the power of the Spirit to God the Father through the Son. And then we also believe in this bodily second coming. That's number 14, that Christ will come again. Christians can differ on their view of the rapture or whether they believe on it, but we must hold to the true teaching of the Bible that Christ will come in his power and glory the second time. We may disagree on the timing of that second coming, but we believe it. And then number 15, we believe the inspiration of the Scriptures and their authority. That the authority is not the Pope, the authority is not the church, the authority is not church tradition, it's not experience, it's not my intellect, it's the Word of God. So the inspiration and authority of Scripture. And then number 16, we believe in a literal interpretation of the Bible. We don't allegorize it. We don't spiritualize it. We believe God said what he meant what he said. And you have to have a literal interpretation of the Bible to be able to derive its message and its meaning. Now, some may differ as to, you know, the points that I made here and what really constitutes biblical Christianity. I took these points, by the way, from Norman Geisler's book, Conviction Without Compromise, where he talks about the importance of essentials. There must be unity. These are the essentials that he lists, and I agree with them. So there's the certainty of the last day's apostasy. There's the description that's a falling away from the faith. But notice in verse 1, we may not get through 10 verses tonight, right? Notice in verse 1, the source of apostasy. They're giving heed to what? Seducing spirits and doctrines of what? Demons. Now, your Bible, like mine, may say devils in the plural, but there aren't devils. There's only one devil, but there are demons. So the Bible uses the word devils in reference to demons. And you say, well, what's the difference? Satan was an angel that was kicked out of heaven, fell. It's called the fall of Lucifer. And when he fell, other angels fell with him in their rebellion against God. They became what we know as demons. So there are angels, but there's a bad angel named Satan or the devil, and then he has his kind of helpers. They are known as demons. They're fallen angels. In the spirit realm, all you have is either God or angels. In the angels' realm, you have good angels and bad angels. And in the bad angel realm, you have Satan and you have demons. That's how it all breaks down. But these doctrines, and this is a fascinating thing, these false teachings have as their source Satan, who is an angel of light. He appears deceptively. He is a wolf in sheep's clothing. It's kind of grandma, what big teeth you have. He looks like a Christian, talks like a Christian, acts like a Christian, smells like a Christian, walks like a Christian, has a Bible, says, oh yeah, we believe in Jesus. They use the same terms, but they have a different dictionary. They're not really truly believers. They'll knock on your door and try to sell you their magazines, but they're not truly children of God. They're inspired by Satan. Satan's biggest ripoff is false religion. Satan's great deception. And ever since he fell, there's been this war between God and the devil. And as a Christian, we're in a spiritual warfare with the devil. And in the church, he is one who attacks the truth and tries to deny the truth, or he tries to sow tares among the wheat. But Satan is the source of these false teaching, and they're actually being inspired and led by demonic powers. And then notice the teachers and their description in verse 2. It says, they will speak lies and hypocrisy, and their conscience is seared with a hot iron. Now, again, there's a lot that can be said about these false teachers, and there's so many out there that I kind of hesitate to touch on them. But notice two characteristics about them. They're hypocrites, and their conscience is seared. So evidently they preach, but they don't practice. It's interesting that these false teachers will tell the people what to believe and how to behave, but they don't believe or behave themselves. So they preach one thing, but they do another thing. So they're living hypocritical lives. They preach, but they don't practice. And then their conscience is actually seared. We get our word cauterized. It's to use a hot knife and to cauterize something. So they're seared with a hot iron. So they don't even have any conviction about the lies that they're promulgating any longer. They're so deceived. Their minds are clouded by their selfishness, their sin, and their hypocrisy. So they preach but don't practice, and their conscience is seared with a hot iron. I think of the two biggies in the church, in the modern church, and that is the Mormon Church, the Church of Jesus Christ of the Latter-day Saints, and the Jehovah's Witnesses. Both claim to be Christian, but they are anything but Christian. Both claim to be Orthodox and biblical, but they're anything but Orthodox and biblical. All the things that I just mentioned, the 16 things that I mentioned, they all deny. They don't hold to the truth of what the Bible actually teaches. They deny Orthodox Christianity. Then we have our modern preachers and our liberals that deny the inerrancy, infallibility, and authority of Scripture. There's many of them even on evangelical TV networks. And Christians buy their books and their tapes and follow them when their teaching is not biblical. So you need to be a student of the Word and know what you believe and why you believe it. But let's move through this passage. We can cover the rest of it. For in verse 3 down to verse 5, we have now a description of the apostasy. So first he warns us of its danger in verses 1 and 2. And now we have a description of it in verses 3 to 5. He said, they're going to forbid you to get married. That's pretty bizarre, but that's one of the things they'll teach. And they'll command you to abstain from food, meats in my King James Bible, which God created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. Notice the truth is singular there, truth, not truths, which the false teachers promote. For every creature of God, verse 4, is good, and nothing to be refused, if it be received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified, or being sanctified, literally in the Greek, by the word of God and prayer. Now, I want you to notice this description of apostasy, and this is pretty bizarre. We can't tarry on it. But they reject the Bible's teaching on marriage. Now, evidently, this is what was happening when Paul wrote to Timothy. And believe it or not, it's happened through the church age and even on today. They deny what the Bible teaches about marriage. Evidently, what they were saying was, is that if you don't get married, if you don't marry someone, if you stay single, you're more spiritual. No one's saying amen at that right now, so everyone must be married tonight. That's not what the Bible teaches, okay? The Bible doesn't teach that you're more spiritual if you don't get married. Paul does say in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 that you'll have trouble in the flesh, there'll be trials and challenges, but, you know, the Bible also says he who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. Marriage is God's idea. Marriage is a gift from God. And Jesus sanctified marriage when he went to the wedding at Cana. Remember when he turned the water into wine? Now, he never married, but he spoke about marriage and he quoted the book of Genesis in Matthew chapter 19 when the Pharisees and the scribes came to try to trap him in the issue of divorce. Is it okay for a man to divorce his wife for any reason? Jesus said, well, haven't you read your Bibles? He that made them at the beginning made them male and female and said, this purpose, a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two become one flesh. And what God has joined together, let no man put asunder. And they were kind of freaking out because Jesus is actually telling them, you need to read your Bibles, guys. And when I deal with false teachers, sometimes I think, aren't they reading their Bible? Don't they know what the Word of God teaches? It's sad and it's tragic that the Roman Catholic Church has actually told the priests that you're more spiritual if you're, quote, married to the church, or the nuns, you know, that you're more spiritual if you don't get married, you're married to the church. And we know practically the problems that have been caused by that. Nothing in the Bible would indicate that any Christian or any pastor or minister or any man of the cloth or a clergyman is more spiritual because he's not married. Marriage is a blessing from God. Paul spoke about it. Jesus spoke about it. And it's not something that makes you more spiritual just because you're not married. Actually, the Bible does say in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and I taught on this at the marriage retreat, that it's good for a man not to touch a woman, but to avoid sexual immorality. Let every man have his own wife, and let every wife have her own husband. And so it's actually there, lest Satan tempt you, that you have that need met in your life in the marriage covenant relationship. So it's ordained of God. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 13, marriage is honorable and the bed is undefiled. But whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. So don't let anyone tell you that marriage is something that's a necessary evil or that you're more spiritual if you're not married. Now, if God's called you to be single, then that can be a gift from God and a blessing from God, and you can use your singleness for service instead of selfishness. And Paul talks about that as well in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. But it doesn't make you more spiritual. But I have noticed that a lot of cults have a perverted and a twisted doctrine of marriage. It's a common error in many cult groups. They have a twisted and perverted and misunderstanding of the doctrine of marriage. And then there's a second description of these apostates and these false teachers, is that they also command you to abstain from meats. Now, to be true to the text, I want to point out that in my King James translation, it uses the word meats, but it's not talking about the flesh of animals. It's not talking about carnivorous. It's talking about food. And some modern translations render it like that. And it would include meat, but it's talking about food, dietary laws. And we know from studying the New Testament, that's another sign of a false teacher. Don't eat that, don't touch that, don't drink that. They have their rules and their dietary laws. And isn't it interesting that the Roman Catholic Church denied the priest of being married, and you're not supposed to eat meat on Friday, and they have their very strict laws and their very rules, denying the foods, and there are legalistic groups that say, you know, you're going to be more spiritual if you don't eat a hamburger. If you don't go to In-N-Out, you're going to be part of the deeper life club, you know. I guess I don't get to join. If you're not a vegetarian, then you're not spiritual. When my wife got saved, she was a vegetarian. She got saved and set free, and then someone was sharing with her the scriptures, you know, that let no man judge you in meat or in drink or anything. And she was so excited, she ran right out and got a hamburger immediately. Thank God I'm free at last. Now, you might not want to eat meat for health reasons, and that's fine. But don't tell me that you're more spiritual, that you hear from God because you don't eat meat or you don't eat certain foods or you follow dietary laws. Remember what Jesus said about this? He goes, it's not what goes in a person's mouth that defiles them. It's what comes out. Because what goes in just passes through, but what comes out comes from the heart. And what is in the heart is evil thoughts and adulteries and those kinds of things. So write down Colossians chapter 2, verse 16. Let no man judge you in food or drink or new moons or Sabbath days or holy days. Don't let anyone put you on a trip to say you're more spiritual if you worship on Saturday, or you're more spiritual if you don't eat meat, or you're more spiritual if you're a vegetarian. That's legalism, and we're set free in Christ. Don't be taken into bondage by those things. And so they reject the Bible's teaching on marriage. They teach a false asceticism is the second point. And I want to show you here some marks of false teachers. They come along with new truths. They have extra biblical authority. And they teach another Jesus. And they teach, as I pointed out a minute ago, salvation is by works. It's interesting that, again, the Church of Jesus Christ of the Latter-day Saints has the Book of Mormon, the Pearl of Great Price, the Doctrine of the Covenants, and a whole slew of other books that they put on an equal par with the Bible or with the Word of God. And the authority doesn't lie in the Scriptures alone, but it lies in the writings of the cult leader and the false teacher. Now let's look lastly at verse 6 to 10. And by the way, verse 4 and 5, I don't want to miss it. He says, every creature of God is good and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified or being set apart by the Word of God and prayer. So we need to remember that when we eat, we should pray over our food and give thanks. And that God sanctifies that food. And that there's nothing evil or sinful intrinsically in anything that we might eat. It's sanctified by God's Word and by prayer. And that's what we want to be devoted to, the Word of God and prayer. But in verse 6 to 10, I want you to note the pastor's duty in light of apostasy. He is writing to a pastor. This is a pastoral epistle. And the pastor needs to be on guard. Notice verse 6 to 10. He says, but thou, speaking to Timothy, you put the brothers in remembrance of these things. If you do that, you'll be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained, by which you have followed up until now. But you need to refuse profane and old wise fables, but exercise thyself unto godliness. Look at verse 8. For bodily exercise profits little, but godliness is profitable in all things, having a promise of the life that is now and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying. Here's another one of the faithful sayings in 1 Timothy. And it's worthy of all acceptation. For therefore we both labor, verse 10, and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially those who believe. Now there are five points I want to show you from this text that is the pastor's duty in light of apostasy. Number one, he must warn the church. Look at it in verse 6. If thou put the brother in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister. So a good pastor, a pastor worth his salt, is a pastor who warns the people about false teaching. So there's to be a positive and a negative. Now this is not popular today. As a matter of fact, you're going to find people fall away if you actually warn them about false teachers. Well, that's not nice. That's not kind. We need to love everybody and get along and don't name names, don't point out anyone being wrong, and we're supposed to have unity. But we never have unity at the sake of purity. Purity always comes first before unity. Or you might say, first there is purity, then there is peace. You can't have peace if there's not purity. So it starts with doctrinal purity. Now, we don't want to be antagonistic. We won't want to be unloving. We don't want to be fighting. But we contend for the truth of the gospel. When we want unity, we want harmony, but not at the sake of truth. If we forsake truth, then we forsake. And what is happening? The church today lives in a culture that has completely abandoned truth. In this postmodern world we live in, there's the absolute abandonment of truth. There are no absolutes. You can't be absolutely sure of anything. You don't even know if you're a man or a woman anymore. Literally, that's where we've come to. There's no right, there's no wrong. Whatever you think is right is right. Whatever I think is right, my truth is my truth, and your truth is your truth, and everything's cool. Try sharing that with your math teacher at school. When you hand in your math page and you got some equations wrong, just say, well, your truth is your truth and my truth is my truth. I really feel that this is the right answer. Your teacher's going to say, I don't care what you feel, it's wrong. I use math as an illustration because that's all I do is get everything wrong when I got into math. I hate math. But there's a right answer and a wrong answer. There's not whatever you think, whatever you want. There's a right and there's a wrong. And for some reason, when we come to moral issues, we have this kind of no right, no wrong, whatever you want to say. If we don't have a fixed point, and that being God, then we're left adrift on a sea of moral inabsolutes. We no real right or no real wrong. No one can say you can't do something because, you know, there's no really right or wrong. We just impose our own standards, but there's no higher authority. But the pastor must warn that there is truth and there is error. Not everyone that says, Lord, Lord, not everyone that preaches the word, not everyone that teaches is biblically sound or accurate or telling you the truth. Just because they come and knock on your door and say, yeah, we're Christians too, we believe in Jesus, doesn't mean that they are true believers in Jesus Christ. Now, so a true pastor will warn the church, and he says, if you put the brethren in remembrance of these things, you're a good minister. But the word minister actually is used in a general sense. They're a servant. So that's my second point. A good pastor must be a servant. So number one, he must warn the church of the dangers of false teaching. And number two, he must have a servant's heart. You will be a good servant. And then number three, he must build up himself on sound doctrine. Notice at the end of verse 6, it says that you will be nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained, or by which you have followed until now. So the pastor must study the Bible, be grounded in the Bible, and be building himself up in the truths of God's Word. I was with a couple of pastor friends the last couple of days. I just got back last night from Colorado, and we had a meeting up there, and I was sharing with them the importance of studying theology. That if you want your preaching to have content, you want it to have truth, that you need to study systematic theology and then expound the Scriptures and bring in the truth of God's Word. And I think that's important for a pastor to not only warn the church and to live as a servant to the church, but he must be grounded in biblical truth and know the Word of God. And then the fourth quality of a pastor, he must reject false teaching. Notice verse 7. He must refuse profane and old wives' fables, or just foolish stories, just fables, and exercise himself rather into godliness. You know, all the years I've been a pastor, I can't believe the stupid, silly, dumb, crazy, bizarre things that people believe. The books that have been written and the things that people gravitate to and believe. I had some of the craziest ideas brought to me that are so unbiblical, and people grab a hold of them and gravitate to them. And a lot of them are just made up fables or fairy tales. They're not grounded in God's Word, and we need to reject the false. And then fifthly and lastly, he must live a godly life. And that's seen in verses 8, 9, and 10. He says, but bodily exercise profiteth little. Now, notice that he starts this illustration of exercise, and he uses an image from the athletic world at the end of verse 7. Exercise thyself rather unto godliness. You do that by praying and reading the Word and studying the Bible. You know, people exercise. They go to the gym, they jog, they ride a bike. They exercise and they take care of their bodies. If we as Christians would put as much effort and energy into exercising ourselves into godliness, the church would be a lot stronger and a lot healthier. So after saying exercise yourself unto godliness, he points out that bodily exercise profits little. Now, he doesn't say it doesn't profit, so go ahead and go to the gym, that's fine. But keep it in perspective. It profits little compared to what? Compared to godliness. Because godliness is profitable, verse 8, in all areas. It has a promise of life that is now. It'll bless your life right now and of that which is to come. If you put all the focus on the physical, that has nothing to do with eternal value. But if you put your focus on the spiritual, it benefits you now and in eternity. And that's what he's talking about. Now, in the context, the false teachers that were teaching a false asceticism, denying the flesh, you don't get married, don't eat certain foods, and you're part of the deeper life club. And Paul is saying, you know, bodily discipline is good, but it's much better to devote yourself and consecrate yourself to godliness. And then he closes with this faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation. Therefore, we both labor and suffer reproach because we trust in the living God who is the Savior of all men, especially those that believe. Now, living a godly life, verse 8, he works hard, verse 10. Notice in verse 10, we labor. We get a word agonize from it. It's the Greek word agonizo, which means to agonize. So a minister must work hard. And then he suffers for Christ's glory. In verse 10, it says, we suffer reproach because we trust Christ. And he trusts in God and he lives by faith. He trusts God and he lives by faith. And then verse 10 in closing, he preaches the gospel. And he says, who is the Savior of all men? So referring to God, who is the Savior of all men, especially those that believe. Now notice that God wants to save all men. But only those who believe are going to be saved. So I don't believe in limited atonement. I believe that Jesus died for the whole world, but only those who trust in Christ and believe in Him will be saved. Now let me wrap this up with four simple thoughts. First of all, there's a constant presence of apostasy in the church. And we should remind us of the truth of God's Word that we're living in the last days. The Bible actually predicts the closer we get to the coming of the Lord, the more there will be a falling away from the faith. The closer we get to the coming of the Lord, the more people will fall away from the faith. In the last days, the Bible said, because iniquity abounds, the love of many will wax cold. You know that Jesus started off with huge crowds following him? At the end of his earthly ministry, he only had a small group of people following him. His church shrunk in 3 years because he was going to a cross. He was going to suffer and die. And Jesus talked about drinking his blood and eating his flesh, and people turned and they walked away. Jesus turned to his disciples. He said, are you going to go too? And they said, where can we go? You have the words of eternal life. What we see today in the church, even with some of the church growth so-called, is not necessarily a sign that the church is healthy because of the doctrinal departure that's taking place, the apostasy in these last days. We also need to remember that Satan is the source. Satan is the source. No matter what we do, we're battling against not flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places. And we need to remember, thirdly, that movements fueled by false teachers are difficult to resist. Movements fueled by false teachers are difficult to resist. Christians are ignorant of the truth, and they don't want to believe the truth of God's Word. And then lastly, we must stay faithful to the faith, once and for all delivered to the saints. I don't think there's anything more important for you than to stay as close as you can to this book. To stay on your knees and stay in God's Word. Nothing more important. Stay on your knees and stay in God's Word. Amen.